Finish the book of James today. We've been studying the epistle of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, for 12 weeks now, and we're gonna finish it today, Lord willing. You know, with the events of the past week, it's excruciating to watch the toll that evil takes around the world, and how shocked and how saddened we are by what people in Paris are suffering and what our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering around the world as they're suffering for their faith. And, you know, this is when things like the terrorist attacks in Paris happen, oftentimes low information atheists will use as an example of saying, well, that's exactly what God commanded his people to do in the Old Testament, to go in and kill and destroy. And I say low information because it's, you know, when you read the accounts of the Old Testament and the rare occasions where God chose to eliminate a people, it was because the evil had gotten so dark and so destructive, and a whole culture was bent on destroying cultures around them, that is so far the exception rather than the rule of the God who is a God who reaches out in love and to save and to redeem. But it does provide us with opportunity to speak to those who have a hostile attitude towards God or towards the idea of God. And we've got to be prayerfully prepared to answer, to be ready with an answer to all those who ask. You know, Scripture tells us to be ready to answer those who ask. That's kind of the caveat there. Those who ask, answer them, give them the reason for the hope that we have, but do so with gentleness and respect, the Scripture says. So, let's frame the what's been happening in our world last week, and we see it again and again. Let's frame it in the context of our God's sovereignty and the fact that he is going to right every wrong someday. We can take consolation in that. Well, all that to say, we're coming to the end of a very practical epistle in the New Testament that really helps us understand how God wants us to live, you know, during our time on earth while we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. James has been teaching us about actually living the life of faith, about how to take this, what some have turned into a religion or a belief system or a creed, and making it life, making it how we live, making it where we live from. Because a lot of people can be very interested in Christianity, but not really live the life of faith. And James has been telling us a whole bunch of good stuff about how to actually live the life of faith. Overall, his emphasis has been that we exchange our earthly perspective for an eternal, infinite perspective. It reminds me of, it's kind of like Buzz Lightyear. It was 20 years since Toy Story came out. 20 years! 20 years ago, Toy Story came out. But, you know, Buzz Lightyear went through a complete paradigm shift in his life, if you can say a toy has a life. You know, he thought himself to be a space ranger going to infinity and beyond. But he realized that the truth was that he was an earthbound toy. And that completely changed his perspective. Well, the same kind of perspective shift has to happen to us, except in reverse. You know, we have this false perspective that we are just kind of earthbound toys, earthbound objects that live for the visible, that live for the temporary. And God says, no, you're bound for infinity and beyond. You were made for eternity. That's the truth. That's who you are. And we need to go through that shift of perspective to exchange our earthbound, limited, false perspective for the perspective of truth, that we are eternal people bound for God's kingdom. Some of the transformational perspectives that James has been talking about, he's taught us things like trials are a good thing. That was the first thing out of the gates. Remember in the first verses of James, he says, you know, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials. Remember that? And how contrary that is to human thinking. To be honest, my natural response to trials is not, it's nothing close to pure joy. But God's perspective is you can count it pure joy to encounter difficulties and troubles because it does a lot of things. Trials, it strengthens our faith. It decreases our stupidity. You know, when we encounter trials and challenges and we have to lean on the Lord, We learn how to find the strength that He provides. We learn how to be men and women of His Word and how to let this Word be a light that guides us for the next step, and we don't know what the next step is supposed to be. And so we learn and we grow in understanding when we're confronted with trials, because basically we got no choice. When you're confronted with a trial, you either cave in or you put your trust in the Lord and let Him walk you through it. So trials are a good thing, and we can consider it pure joy. James has also been telling us to be proud of humble position. James was speaking to a generation much like ours, a generation that worshipped material wealth, generation that thought that the ultimate goal in life was to acquire more and more stuff, more and more material security. And James' position of truth is that, you know, if you've got worldly wealth, you're in a precarious spot. If you're rich, you're not in a good place. But if you're poor, if you're humble, if you have to pray and ask God to meet your very basic needs, that's a spot to be proud of. That's a good place to be, because you're leaning on the Lord and you're not lulled to sleep by the false security that material possessions can provide for us. James also taught us how important it is to do the Word. To do the Word. Because, I mean, let's face it, as American Christians, we have truth so available to us. We have got, I mean, I have never wanted for a Bible. I've got more Bibles than I'll ever read. My neighbor just gave me another Bible yesterday, found on the back seat of a car. Beautiful, leather-bound, a King James Study Bible. It's probably a $75 Bible. It's like, well, this is probably the 20th Bible that I own. And, you know, we've got teachings, and we've got churches that we can go to. We don't have to worry about police breaking down the doors yet. But we've got abundant truth available. We can just marinate in the truth all the time. But James' emphasis has been, well, you got to live it. You got to do it. Don't just hear it. Don't just take it in. God hasn't blessed us with this time of feast of His truth just so that we can become spiritually fat Christians. He's given it to us so that we can do the Word. And James has been telling us that again and again. Do the Word. Don't be a hearer only. Be a doer. We've also learned how important it is to learn to control the tongue. James pointed out, he said, you know, man can tame incredible beasts. Man can get an elephant to do his bidding. Man can rechannel a mighty river and send it in a different direction. But he says very few people, he says, can tame the tongue. Very few people can get control of their speech. And yet it's so crucial that as God followers, as Christ followers, we learn to control our tongue, because like Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we're not going to get control of our tongue and our words unless we really look at our heart and let God do some overhaul in there. So he's taught us how important it is to control the tongue. And overall, what it comes down to is this life of faith, as Jesus' followers, it's meant to be lived. We've got to live it. It's got to be real to us day by day. We can't just reduce it to a hobby or something that intrigues us or something that we write about. It's got to be a life that we live. But just as is true of our physical life, there are all kinds of impediments that can make it hard to live the spiritual life. You know what I'm talking about? Just like our physical life, when you're physically compromised, life is hard to live, isn't it? When you've got an injury or an illness, it makes just day-to-day living harder, more challenging. Little teeny tiny example. A week after last, my wife and I were invited to a little Bible college. It's just near Clark Fork, Idaho, just across the Montana border. Beautiful, beautiful little tiny campus situated in between mountain peaks. I mean, you feel like you're in Switzerland there. And the buildings are all Bavarian-style buildings. So it's just beautiful. But the thing is, none of the buildings are really finished. There's only a couple of them that are inhabitable. The rest of them, like this big one in the background of my wife there, beautiful from the outside, but inside it's all unfinished and just freezing cold. And while we were up there, it was snowing. You know, we got 2 inches of snow. And the first thing when we got there, the young pastor that is head of the Bible college, he insisted on showing me around the campus, every square foot. And so I was just wearing sneakers, and we just kind of traipsed around. It was cold and wet and going through these drafty buildings, and he got to show me every floor. And I'm just, yeah, this is really cool. Wow, this is great. Yeah, this is awesome. And I got really chilled. And I got through the afternoon. I taught a class and led a worship service, but I started getting an ear infection. And I woke up in the middle of the night and my ear was on fire. It's just like 2 a.m. and no medicine, no medication whatsoever. And my ear was closing off. I couldn't hear. And when that happens to me, I get panic attacks. I start to worry. Maybe I'm losing my hearing for good. And my mind just starts doing all these unreasonable things. And my pulse rate went up. And I had to just, all I could think to do was I didn't want to wake anybody up. I didn't want to freak out. So I just went out and I found a couch and I opened my Bible and I just started reading and I started journaling. And I found my anxiety decreasing as I read God's word and as I just thought on it. And I was still worried, though. I had to teach the next day, and I thought, man, I don't want to just, you know, leave and say, I can't do the next class. I got to go do something about my ear. But my state of mind was so agitated. Well, I am thankful all the time that I'm married to Debbie, but there are some days I'm really thankful that I'm married to a nurse. Because, you know, when she woke up and I described my symptoms, and I was still kind of freaking out. And she says, you know, what's probably happening? It's just probably, you know, I got chilled and there's probably a little inflammation in there. So, you know, as soon as we leave, we'll, you know, hit a convenience store, get some ibuprofen and some Sudafed, and that'll probably make the swelling go down. Now, just knowing that I could address the problem, just realizing I wasn't losing my hearing, that brought peace to my mind. That brought focus to my heart. I was able to get through the morning okay. Now, that's just kind of a small example, but when you're physically compromised, it makes life harder to live. It makes it harder to do the things you're supposed to do. And we are susceptible not only to physical impediments, but spiritual impediments as well. And they can paralyze us. When we encounter spiritual obstacles and spiritual sicknesses, when we feel like we're plagued with fear or confusion or anger or resentment or regret, you know, it can make life so hard to live. It can make the spiritual life seem impossible to live out because we're, you know, when you get in an agitated state of mind, it's like, man, am I incurable? Am I going to be a basket case all of my earthly days? Am I going to be trapped in the blindness of fear and worry and confusion? And God's answer is no. None of my children are bound by those things. You can get victory over them. And that's what James has been teaching us. And today, in these final verses of James, we're going to talk about spiritual self-diagnosis. Kind of sounds like a self-help book you'd find in the bargain bin at Walmart, doesn't it? Spiritual self. Actually, I think of it as a very powerful way to live. The ability to troubleshoot and pinpoint and treat your spiritual problems. The emotional impediments that you and I encounter that rob us of joy, that keep us from victory and confidence in Christ. I'm convinced by God's word that there are no incurable spiritual afflictions for the son or daughter of God. There is no spiritual condition that we can't get victory over. By spiritual victory, like I said, I mean anything that would hinder our walk, that would impede our joy, our victory in Christ. When life, I'm talking about things that get hurled at us. You know, like when life turns into a pitching machine and it's hurling trials at us at 90 miles an hour, you know. But we're assured that God can enable us to connect with every one of those trials, knock them out of the park. We're assured and promised that we have everything we need to do that. We're given promises like Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's done it. He's blessed us. We've got it. We've got everything we need to combat discouragement and fear and selfishness, idleness, weakness, lust, woundedness. We're promised that we can have victory over all of these. That's part of the package, folks. That's part of our present life inheritance. As born-again children of God, we can get victory over every spiritual affliction. And James is helping us learn to diagnose our spiritual problems. You know, because oftentimes we don't even get that far, do we? Oftentimes we don't even get to the point where we're able to really correctly diagnose and pinpoint what the problem is. Oftentimes we don't get past the feeling. the negative emotion. You know that you're agitated, or you know that you're oppressed, or you're worried or fearful. We're well acquainted with those emotions, aren't we? But what's the root cause? Because those are just symptoms. James teaches us to get to the root cause, to diagnose them and learn how to treat them. And we can successfully treat spiritual afflictions with spiritual means. We can't treat spiritual afflictions with a pill. We can't, though many try to. God's cures are powerful, they're effective, and they're wonderfully simple. Are you sick today? And I'm not talking about a head cold or a touch of the flu. Are you spiritually afflicted today? Is there something that's impeding and hindering your victory and your joy in Christ? Are you sick in spirit? Well, James' words are for you and for me. We're going to pick it up in James chapter 5. We left off in verse 12. Now, it's important to remember the context that James has been writing in. You know, he's been talking previous to these verses. He's been talking about patience and perseverance in suffering. He was writing to them how to not grumble, not to backbite one another during times of suffering, but how to be patient and persevere. It's important to remember that that's what he's been talking about so that we can hear his next words in that context, okay? So James chapter 5, starting in verse 12. James says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, or you will be condemned. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So the first thing James told us in that passage, he says, above all, do not swear. Above all, do not swear. Above all. I learned to read largely by collecting comic books. I had a huge, huge box of comic books, and I probably learned more about reading from reading Archie comic books than I did in school. But I remember I would read a comic, and sometimes there'd be a voice bubble over a character, and they'd have all these little symbols, and I didn't know what that meant. And I asked my dad, what do those things mean? Those aren't words. And dad says, well, those are meant to symbolize cuss words. They didn't want to write out the cuss words. So that means the character is using a cuss word. So I'll say it, even though it probably goes without saying, we shouldn't use cuss words as followers of Christ. The scripture tells us, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. We shouldn't use profanity. But that's not what James is talking about. When James says, above all, do not swear. All right? Shouldn't cuss, but James is talking about something different. He's not talking about profanity. He's talking about swearing as in making vows. When you say, I promise to this and I swear by this piano, I swear by whatever, that I'm going to do this. James says it's real important that we not do that. It's kind of like I remember the scene from Romeo and Juliet. Remember the balcony scene, you know, where Romeo is, you know, he's wondering, how should I profess my love? Shall I swear by yonder blessed moon? And she's like, no, don't swear by the moon, dude. You know, moon is always changing. That's my own interpretation. The moon is always changing. Don't swear by the moon. I remember years ago I sang at a wedding, and the couple, they were real country music fans. And instead of the standard wedding march, they wanted to walk down the aisle to me singing that old John Michael Montgomery song. You remember it goes something like, I swear by the moon and the stars in the sky, I'll be there. Yeah, you know it. That's what they wanted as their wedding march, you know. That's what James is talking about. He's saying, don't do that. Don't swear by the moon and the stars. Don't make the durability of your word dependent on something else. Don't use some other object to try and validate your yeses, your promises. It's like offloading it's making your dependence dependent on something else. And really, James is just, he's echoing the words of his big brother. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5? Matthew 5:33. Jesus says, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Don't swear by your head. You can't make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. Wow, that's pretty serious. Anything beyond saying, yeah, I'll do that. Anything beyond that, when you swear by something, he said, that's from the evil one. That's from Satan. He says, don't swear at all. Don't make those kinds of vows. Because they tend to compromise the quality of your word and your integrity. You know, you and I can tell the difference between good and poor quality products. When my family and I moved a couple of years ago and we moved our furniture, I was struck by how some of our furniture is really well built. We've acquired some pieces over the years that are really solid, really well built. But other pieces of our furniture are just really flimsy. And you know, Ramai, I think somebody once commented that they think that IKEA is actually a Swedish word meaning sawdust held together with spit. There's a lot of furniture out there that's not so well made, shoddy quality. But people's words can be of shoddy quality as well. And by counseling us not to rely on vows to validate our words, Jesus is saying to avoid that very human tendency that we have to attach, you know, special emphasis to our words in order to be credible. We shouldn't have to do that in order to be credible and faithful. We shouldn't have to, you know, it kind of puts our faithfulness on a sliding scale. You know, if I say yes, but I don't want to swear by anything, it's like, well, I can change my mind at some point. But if I want to really, you know, make my word good quality, I don't want to swear by something. It kind of puts integrity on a sliding scale. We don't want to do that. Oftentimes, because we don't want to make the effort of letting our yes be yes and our no be no, what do? We default to words like maybe. Yeah, maybe. Well, I'll try. I'd get that a lot when I invite people to church. I'll try. Really, you're going to try? How are you going to try? Do you want me to help you try? You want a wake-up call? Remember what Yoda said to Luke when he's trying to teach Luke to use the Force? And Luke said, okay, I'll try. And he says, no, no try. Do or do not. There is no try. Great words from a puppet. Do or do not. There is no try. May we avoid that weakness of not wanting to exert the effort and be faithful. You know, indecisiveness, that's a quality of the flesh. It's just not a quality that, you know, you never see Jesus being indecisive, do you? You never see Jesus saying, I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know if I'll go to your house or not, you know. Jesus was very purposeful. He's very decisive. And he tells us that indecisiveness, that tendency to make oaths, to make our words of better quality, he says, that's from Satan. Jesus and James says our yes should be yes, our no should be no. In other words, a healthy faith requires certainty. We need to be people who grow in certainty. When it comes to faithfulness, when it comes to decisions, when it comes to resolve of what we're about, what we're living for, we should be a people of certainty. That should be characteristic of our lives. God's Word teaches us repeatedly, our yeses should be yes. Our no should be no. Certainty. That's a good place to start. That's a good place to start in diagnosing spiritual afflictions. And that's kind of where James starts this passage before he talks about specific conditions and ways to treat them. He's going to talk to us about some specific spiritual conditions and how he instructs us to treat them. Now, you know, earlier I talked about, you know, we have to treat spiritual problems with spiritual means. Human diagnosis and human treating of conditions can be really, really complicated. Last week I stumbled across some literature about binge eating disorder. Binge eating disorder. This isn't anorexia or bulimia. It's an actual condition that's getting a lot of ink, it's getting a lot of press, that the medical and the psychological community is saying is a medically diagnosed illness characterized by powerful food cravings, by the tendency to eat even when you're full, the tendency to eat in secret. And I'm reading that and I'm thinking, I got this. I got this condition. What do I do? And bingeeatingdisorder.com says what I need to do is I need to go on a regimen of cognitive behavioral therapy, followed by interpersonal therapy, followed by a regimen of dialectical behavioral therapy and drugs. That's what I need to do to treat my binge eating disorder. Wow. But there's another treatment for BED. You know, we talked about it last week, you remember? We talked about it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. What is it? Self-control. Yeah. Self-control. Self-control. As I draw near to the Lord, as I let His Spirit begin to help me make decisions, help me to learn how valuable and how wonderfully my body is made, and that my body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and really what goes into my body, God is really interested in that. I need to be a steward. God has made food delightful, and you know what? When I'm eating less, when I'm controlling what I eat, I enjoy food a whole lot more. And as I do all that, as I let God teach me about how to maintain my body, the fruit of self-control cures me of BED. So just that to remind us that God's cures are wonderfully simple and straightforward. James is going to tell us, and we'll go over these pretty quickly, about four different conditions. Number one, he says, if you're in trouble, pray. If you're in trouble, pray. He says, if you're in trouble, are you in trouble? Pray. That's a pretty broad diagnosis, in trouble. I mean, there's a lot of ways we can be in trouble. You know, something can happen to us that's unforeseen. You get hit with a bill, get hit with a medical diagnosis, get hit with another car. You know, a lot of things can happen. Sometimes we're in trouble because of bad decisions. We can be in trouble for all variety of reasons. We can be in all kinds of different trouble, but the treatment is comprehensive. It's powerful and it's effective. Pray. Pray. Pray what? What do I pray, Lord? Because when I'm in trouble, in troubling times, I have a hard time praying. Because like I was talking about the other night, my mind is too agitated and it's hard to pray. So what can I start praying? Well, how about start with that question? Lord, what's the trouble? What's the trouble? That's how a lot of my troubled prayers start. Lord, what is the trouble? You know, when I was having my plugged ear freak out in the middle of the night, like I said, it felt like a crisis. That's the kind of trouble it felt like. It felt like I wasn't going to be able to teach. I wasn't going to be able to finish my time there. I might lose my hearing, and it felt like a crisis. But as I opened God's Word, as I read it, as I journaled, as I meditated on it, I realized the trouble is not a crisis. The trouble is an annoyance. This is an annoyance. It's happened before, and it'll go away. And I remembered there was a proverb somewhere. I looked it up. Proverbs 12:6 says, a fool shows his annoyance at once. And I thought, you know, it's foolish to freak out over my annoyance in my ear. That's really foolish. So I quoted that to myself. Again, a fool shows his annoyance at once. This is just an annoyance. It's no big deal. I quoted that scripture again and again. My pulse rate came down. My mind began to unsnarl because my problem wasn't a crisis. My problem was an annoyance. when you're in trouble, there are a whole lot of different emotions that can make troubled times of prayer really, really difficult. If we can get past the emotions just enough to ask the Lord, Lord, what is the real trouble here? To get to the root of the problem, to understand what the trouble is, then we can begin steering our mind in the right direction of truth. You know, because when you're in trouble, you know what the emotion is. Oh, Lord, I'm ticked off. Yeah, that's a symptom. That's not the trouble. Oh, I'm just so agitated. No, that's a symptom. That's not the problem. Oh, this other person, man, this other person is causing me so much concern and so much worry. No, that's symptomatic. What's the trouble? We've got to be really willing to come before the Lord and say, God, what is the real trouble? What's going on in my heart? Really? If I'm angry, why am I angry? Maybe somebody let me down. Maybe I'm holding resentment. Maybe that's the trouble. Maybe a situation in life didn't meet my expectations. Disappointed expectations. Maybe that's the trouble. Maybe I'm angry or I'm agitated because I need to forgive someone and I don't feel like they deserve forgiveness. Maybe that's the problem. Or maybe the trouble is I am unwilling to accept something that God has put in my life right now and accept that it's His purpose and I'm not going to fully understand it. Maybe my real trouble is I'm just unwilling to accept God's will right now. There's the problem. Okay, that's still hard. That's still a challenge. But once we find out what the trouble is, then we can pray about it. If I know that my problem is I'm just not accepting God's will for me today, I can say, Lord, You told me to pray, Your will be done. So I'm going to, by obedience, I'm going to pray, Lord, Your will be done. Your kingdom come. I don't feel it, Lord. I don't feel like I want it, but I believe it. And I'm not ruled by my feelings. God's word is so powerful to cure us of these things. You know, when I get fearful, I get fearful over different things, you know, fearful of the future, fearful of something that might happen. And God's word says things like, you know, there's no love in fear, or there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And when I'm fearful, I'll just repeat that again and again to myself. Perfect love casts out fear. God loves me perfectly. Perfect love casts out fear. God loves me perfectly. And the fear eventually hightails it. But we got to be willing to come before the Lord and say, what's the real problem here, Lord? What is the real problem? We've got to be willing to wait on Him for an answer. If you're in trouble, ask the Lord, what's the trouble? And pray. Second symptom, or second condition He talks about is happiness. He says, if you're happy, voice praise. If you're happy, voice. Is happiness really a condition that needs to be diagnosed and treated? Well, it's not a condition in the sense that it's an affliction. But happiness is a condition that does require a specific response to from us in order to stay healthy. And if you're happy, praise God for it. If you're happy, let Him know. Thank Him. See, God wants our lives to be responsive to Him. There's oftentimes I'm really, really happy and I forget to bring God into that at all. I forget to acknowledge Him. I forget to thank Him. That's amazing. Even when it's a specific answer to a prayer, a positive answer to prayer, sometimes I'll forget that God just answered a prayer and I'll just be happy and go on my merry way. I forget to even acknowledge Him. God says, no, if you're happy, sing songs of praise. Praise Him. Simple truth about worship. God wants us to be worshipers. God desires that we continually give ourselves to Him in genuine worship and give Him a sacrifice of joyful praise. He wants that to be a reflexive quality of our life. He wants us to be people who praise Him regularly, daily, reflexively. The psalmist, there's a number of them, but the Psalms models this kind of intentional praise. He says things like, I will declare my name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise Him. So when we come together, that's why we sing. We don't just have a song time because, you know, that's kind of what Christians do. That's a time where we can just focus and fix our attention on God and tell Him how great He is. You know, that's why we leave the time kind of flexible. We encourage people to speak out praise. You know, we encourage you to find a scripture that speaks specifically of God and praises Him. You know, it's not the time to drop and plop and just kind of, let's see, what should I read today? Oh, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my brothers. Amen. No. That's the time to find something that says something about God and to praise Him. That's a time to, as was done this morning, as people prayed to God and just told Him how good He was. Thanked Him for what He's doing. Draw attention to Him. You know, I've noticed there can be a real rote kind of nature to my prayer. There's a lot of times that even when I'm praising God, I'm not doing it with a lot of genuine feeling. You know, like when I say the blessing for our food, I notice there's kind of a run-on sentence that I use when I'm saying the blessing. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this food. Blessed for our body in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, and I don't take time to really stop and think, Lord, thank You. Thank You that I'm not going to go hungry today. Lord, I know this is only corn checks, but You gave it to me. You provided it for me. Thank You. Thank You that I got milk to pour on it, and it's not sour. Thank You, Lord. I think of my dear grandma Marie Smith, my mother's mother. She prayed. She was so thankful to the Lord. You know, and when she said the blessing, if I wasn't such an obnoxious little kid, it would have brought tears to my eyes. But I'd love to hear Grandma Marie pray today. But when she would pray over her, I just remember sitting down to a plate of Chef Boyardee spaghetti with Grandma Marie, and she'd had a stroke and she could barely use her hand to eat. But she prayed. She said, "Lord, we just thank You so much for this food." And I remember my eyes weren't closed, and I saw Grandma Marie look down. She said, "Thank You so much, Lord. It looks so good." Really? She praised the Lord. She was thankful. She voiced her praise. James says, if you're happy, pray. Praise. Voice praise to the Lord. And he goes on. I lost my place. Verse 12, or verse 14, rather. He says, if any of you sick, he should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Okay, so he says, if you're sick, you need mature prayer support. If you're sick, he says, call the elders. Call some mature believers. Have them anoint you with oil and pray over you. Now, this is a frustrating passage. And I bet a lot of you would agree with that. This is a frustrating passage. You know why it's frustrating? Because it doesn't seem like it works all the time. Because there have been a lot of times when I have anointed someone with oil for a physical affliction, prayed over them, and that sick person was not made well. What do you do with that? Because I know that person was praying with faith. It wasn't a problem with their faith. What do you do with it? If you try to understand and use this truth as a physical cure-all, you're going to find that it doesn't work all the time. Now, there have been times when it has worked by that definition. When I've prayed for somebody or for myself, I've been prayed for in a physical affliction, and God healed it. It was obviously God. There have been times when that's the case, but there's been other times when it's not been the case, because this scripture seems like we should never be sick. If we are sick, we just need to call for elders, have them anoint us with oil, and we'll be healed. That's what it sounds like if that's how we understand it. Okay, we've got an interpretation challenge here, folks. This is one of those times where we wrestle with the inerrancy of Scripture and understanding that the Scriptures are without flaw, without error in their original languages. And languages are not apples to apples. There's not an absolute equivalent word for something in Greek and the absolute equivalent word in English. Okay, in fact, in this very passage, two different words for sick are used in the original Greek text. It says, if any of you are sick, there's one word. It's asthenēo. And he says, the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. That word is kamno. Two different words, but our English translators just use the words sick. Okay, this first word, is any of you sick? It's the word asthenēo. It means weak. It's used multiple times throughout the New Testament. It's used to describe both physical illness, mostly in the Gospels. It describes physical illness. When it's used in the epistles, every time that it's used, close to a dozen times, it's always used to talk about spiritual weakness. All right? It's like in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Ask the nail. It's talking about weakness. The translators have kind of dropped the ball on this. The instruction is to those who are experiencing weakness that's affecting their spiritual life negatively. All right? That weakness, it can be the result of many things, but the symptom that is promised a cure is spiritual weakness. And the cure is to get some mature prayer support. You know, God wants us to be involved with each other's weakness. He wants us to be in on the process of Him making us strong. Now, to some, maybe this sounds like a cop-out to you to the Scripture. No, I believe if your faith is good, then the promise is for physical healing in all instances. You might think that this is kind of a bad news kind of thing if he's talking about spiritual weakness. Well, think about it. What is more preferable? Physical wellness or spiritual wellness? What's more preferable? Would you rather be pain-free, strong, and spiritually a mess? No, I wouldn't either. I identify with Paul when he says, we don't lose heart. Outwardly, we're wasting away, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. That there is a physical debilitating process that's going on in all of us. And while God does heal physically, sometimes He does so to bring glory to His name, to be a testimony, and sometimes that's a real blessing when He does. But His greater concern is for our spiritual condition. And if you're in trouble spiritually, pray. If you're happy, praise Him. If you're asthenao, if you're weak, then seek mature prayer support. And finally, if you've sinned, embrace forgiveness. That's interesting. I mean, he's talking about asthenao. If you're asthenao, and if that person has sinned, you'll be healed and raised up. You'll be forgiven. He's obviously talking about spiritual conditions here. Unrecognized sin in our lives can result in real present asthenao, real present spiritual affliction, unrecognized sin in the past. This is a dynamic, I think, that can really hamstring even a mature Christian. Past sins that are unrecognized, we haven't owned yet. Now, they're not unforgiven. That's the thing. I'm not saying that past sins, if we haven't recognized them, they're unforgiven. They're forgiven. You accepted Christ, you put your trust in Him, His blood washed away all your sins. He forgave everything, every evil, past, present, future. But you can't embrace specific forgiveness that you don't know you need. You can't experience the benefit of the atonement in an area that you're not recognizing as a sin. It's kind of like the carcass of sin is still there. It's like a mouse dying in your ductwork. You know? It might be dead. It's not living any longer. But it's going to leave behind a residual stench until you deal with the carcass, right? Sometimes there are those dead mice sins in our past that we've not recognized. We've not recognized it. Lord, that was really displeasing to you. That was so harmful to me, to others. Recognition and repentance of sin, it brings a fragrant change of attitude. You know, there might be some of that in your life. There might be some area of sin in the past that you really haven't recognized. And it might be causing some residual patterns of thinking and behavior that's causing real debilitating spiritual weakness. By owning those sins, it brings such healing. And James says God wants us to work through those things together. He says, confess those things to one another. Confess them and pray for one another. Because the prayer of mature believers is powerful. The righteous prayers of a righteous person are powerful. He cites the example of the prophet Elijah way back. That happened in 1 Kings 17 when the prophet Elijah, because of Israel's deep disobedience and evil, he prayed that God would withhold the rain, and the rain was withheld. And then Elijah prayed that it would rain, and it rained. You see, the thing was, Elijah's prayer was righteous, not because Elijah was cut from any different cloth than you or I, but Elijah loved the will of God. The will of God was his first priority. And when you love the will of God more and more, your prayers take on an effectiveness and a righteousness that those who prioritize their own agenda more than God's will don't experience. You know, righteous prayer, it's focused on the will of God and not personal expectations. I remind myself of this because there's frequent times when I come to the Lord with strong expectations, things that I want to happen, and the way I want them to happen is set in stone, and I don't want them to happen any other way, and God, that's my expectation. But I can't pray real effectively when that's my heart. My prayer attitude has to be, God, I want your agenda. I want your will. And I don't know what that is fully. You know, I might have an idea, but you might bring about your will in a different way. You might have a different timeline than I prefer. But Lord, I'm putting your will ahead of my expectations. It's not like we're not to have desires. It's not like we're to not voice to God our expectations and our desires. We just got to be willing to subjugate them to the will of God because he sees the first and the last. You know, I use the comparison. We're like, you know, you ever have an ant farm when you were little? You know, those little ants, you see them in there in the cutaway, they can't see anything in front of them or behind them but dirt. But you can see the beginning and the end. You know, and we're kind of like that. God sees our beginning, he sees the end, and he sees the final outcomes, and we can't see much behind or ahead of us. So we can trust him. We can trust his will. That the scripture in Romans promises those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. That's so powerful when that's your attitude, when you sink to your knees to pray in the morning, when your attitude is, God, I want what's on your heart. I want what's on your mind, and I'm going to seek your will first in all things. My goodness, it's noon. We've got to finish this. James' final word is about bringing back wanderers. He says, those of you that, if you wander from the truth, remember, someone who goes after a wanderer brings him back. This helped cover a multitude of sins. He's talking about what I like to think of as spirit-led reconnaissance, where we go and rescue someone who's in trouble, who's strayed. Staying aware when that's happening. Recognizing when someone is falling ill, when they're entering into sin. You know, we see the symptoms. We see when they start to pull away from fellowship, when they start to pull away from service, when they start to pull away from other believers, when they start to prioritize other pursuits. We see that happening. But it's really, really challenging for us to go after people like that, isn't it? Because let's be honest, we're kind of awkward and clunky at it. People hate getting calls from me when they haven't been in church because they think I'm like the attendance Gestapo, you know? But if you see someone pulling away from fellowship, you see someone fall into sin, you see their lives taking on an illness and a sickness, James urges us, go after them. Go after them. And you know what? You don't got to fix them. That's revolutionary to my thinking because I always used to think that, you know, counselors, you got to go in and fix the problem for them. It's really not about fixing people. It's just about loving them. It's about loving them enough to care and to let the Lord give you insight and listening and maybe looking for opportunities just to direct their gaze back to the truth and letting God do the hard work. So we come to the end of this wonderful, powerful, practical epistle. So much in here, so much about living the life of truth. So much good stuff. So like Iñigo Montoya said, let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up. Let me sum up. Live the life of faith. Not half-heartedly. Live the life of faith. With all that you are. You know, exchange the confusion for clarity. Be willing to embrace truths like we can rejoice in trials. We can get control of the tongue. Let's quit trying to make the Christian faith work in the framework of a faulty earthly perspective. You know, we do that. We try to make this Christian faith work according to our old understanding. We keep expecting different feelings to motivate us to act differently, and so we stay sick. If we'll learn to respond and contradict our very feelings and just respond in truth, we'll see different results. From a perspective of truth, we simply live this life of faith. Just live it. My life is in